Exodus chapter 12. We find ourselves here in chapter 12, and of necessity, I must just mention a couple of things about chapter 11 so that we can get our context all right. In chapter 11, God has declared to Jew, to Gentile, to rich, to poor, to young, to old, to everyone, that judgment hangs over their heads, that they are all desperately in need of salvation. And God speaks to Pharaoh concerning the 10th plague that is to come upon the nation of Egypt. And he warns them there in verse 4, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, and the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the beast. And there shall be a great cry throughout all of the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it since." And so he speaks of this final plague that is going to come down, this death of the firstborn. God is absolutely just and he is absolutely fair in that he warns everyone of the judgment that was going to come on the firstborn. And as we head into this particular section of Scripture, we head into what is a section of Scripture that is very much typical history. It absolutely happened at a point in time in the history of mankind and in the history of the nation of Israel. And there are lessons that are drawn directly from the points of the passage, but it is also typical history. It speaks in typology concerning what it is that God is up to and about in our lives. You remember Jesus spoke to the religious leaders of the day, and he said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you're going to find eternal life. But these are they which testify of me." The whole book is about me. The law, the prophets, the psalms, all of the books of poetry, they're all about me. And if you are unwilling to see me in the Scriptures, then you miss the point of all of the Scriptures. The writer of the Hebrews writes and says, the volume of the book speaks of him. It's typical history, speaking of Jesus Christ, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of God's people and those who were to become God's people. And so God pronounces judgment upon the firstborn, even as that is typical of the fact that he pronounces judgment upon and rejects our first birth. Salvation is required as it relates to that first birth. And so he speaks here in chapter 11 of the judgment that is coming, and then he warns the people that you need a salvation. You desperately need a salvation. Everyone needs to be saved. Jew and Gentile alike, everyone needs to be saved. And then in chapter 12, he begins to describe the salvation that he has provided. Salvation for Jew and Gentile alike. And he begins by saying, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your," notice that word your "beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you." And so this particular month, the month of Abib, it became the first month in the Jewish religious calendar. And everything is going to be timed now. Everything in term is going to be dated from this particular month, the month of the Passover. That month of the Passover was always in the history of the Jews to reflect a new start, and a new start because of the Passover. Even as God tells us in the New Testament, as he speaks to us concerning the new start that we have, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, everything has become new. We date our lives from the day of that spiritual birth, that new beginning that we receive. And he says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And so there was to be one lamb taken per household. And here he says, speak to, and notice that third word of verse 3, to all the congregation of Israel. All. Every one of them needed to be saved. Every one of them had judgment hanging over their head. Every one of them needed a salvation. Every one of them had the sentence of death, even as we're told in the New Testament, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Everybody needs to be saved from the penalty of their sin. First point. He says, if the household, verse 4, is too small for the lamb, then let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. So, you've got all these nice, plump lambs there, and your household is just made up of two or three people. You wouldn't be able to eat an entire lamb. And so you could go together with another family under one roof, and the two families could partake of the one lamb. And then he says in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Notice the progression here concerning the lamb, beginning in verse 3. Every man shall take for himself a lamb. And then at the end, the final two words of verse 4, you shall make your count for the lamb. And then the first two words of verse 5, your lamb shall be without spot, or without blemish, rather. And so you see the progression from a lamb to the lamb to your lamb. So what's the big deal there? Why would he do this progression? Because again, it's typical of Jesus Christ. The relationship of Jesus Christ to mankind is that he is to be more than just a lamb, more than just a Savior, one among many. He is not one among many. He is the Savior. He alone is the Savior. And he is to be more than the Lamb in a person's life. He is to be more than the Savior. A person can be the Savior and not be my Savior. He can be the Savior for everyone else, but not my Savior. It's not good enough for him to simply be, in my mind, the Savior. He must go all the way to the end. He must be your lamb. He must be my lamb. He must be my Savior. Nothing short of that progression is acceptable. And so here is the lamb to be taken without blemish, and it was to be a male. Messiah was going to be a male. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. And Peter writes to us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Interesting language. Why? He's taking us back to Exodus. All of this speaks of Jesus Christ. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. That's interesting to me. Why would God do that? Take the lamb and bring it forth from the flock put it outside your window, and for 4 days watch it. For 4 days examine its innocence. For 4 days examine the fact that it is without spot and it is without blemish, and that it is innocent as it relates to your sin. Even as for 33.5 years, mankind examined the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. Examined him from top to bottom. He came under the most intense scrutiny that any man in history has ever received by the religious leaders of his day. He was tearing their entire religious world down, board by board and brick by brick, and they would have done anything to catch him in sin. But as they examined him, did they find any sin? They found no sin. Pilate cried out, "I find no fault in this man." He cried it out more than once. And Jesus, speaking to the religious leaders of his day, spoke to them as they pushed him and pushed him and pushed him. And finally he turns to them as they interrupt his teaching, and he speaks to them and he says, "Which one of you convicts me of sin? You've watched me, you've had me under the microscope for 3.5 years, you've watched my every move, you've heard my every word, you've seen my every action, you've examined every bit of fruit from my life, and where in any way, in terms of motive, in terms of action, in terms of tongue, in terms of any way, have you seen me sin?" And he poses the question to them, and there is absolute silence. What had to be a very frustrating silence for the religious leaders, because they had examined him even as they had examined the Lamb in Exodus chapter 12, to be sure that it was without blemish, without fault, without spot. And then Jesus speaks to those same religious leaders. "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Response, "None." And there has been none through history. And then he says, "Then why won't you listen to and obey what it is that I'm saying?" And the question is as alive today as it was then. And the great question, if anyone is in by their own free will, finds themselves in that most horrible of positions, standing at the white throne judgment of Jesus Christ, from which there is only one judgment that comes down, and that is condemned. Because of that person's choice to reject Jesus Christ all of the days of their life. The person who says, "I want nothing to do with him, not now and not forever." And Jesus says, "Well, I will simply adhere to your wishes. You will not be with me, not now and not forever. But there is only one place in all of creation I am not. That is the eternal lake of fire. So off you go." But before that white throne, there will be no clamor. There'll be no talking about the terrible witness that Daryl Starn might have been. I can pick on Daryl. I know him. I know he's perfect almost. They laugh, Daryl. You're laughing too. I see that. Nobody will be able to stand before God and say, "But you know, Calvary Chapel of Modesto, you know, one time they, and this and that." Wait a second. Calvary Chapel of Modesto and you and me, we are not the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness of the Father is Jesus Christ. And I accept or reject Christianity and accept and reject Jesus Christ based upon who He is. He's never been anything other than perfect. And so they were to examine the Lamb for 4 days. And then, verse 16, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Kill it at twilight. We've got our, you know, optimum energy levels at about 10 o'clock in the morning. You know, we've had our bacon and eggs and all that. And that's a great time, you know, to go ahead and to slaughter a lamb. And we're, you know, we've got plenty of sunlight left. Why would we do it at twilight? Why would we do it at between 3 and 5 in the afternoon? Because Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would be crucified at the time of the slaying of the Passover lambs in the temple at twilight between 3 and 5. And they shall take some of the blood. Doesn't say they shall take some blood. It says they shall take some of the blood. And there's a big difference between taking just blood and taking the blood. And what God is communicating here is that they could not be saved by their own blood, by their own sacrifice. It had to be blood that was acceptable to God. And in this particular thing, of which it is a shadow of Jesus Christ, the only blood that was acceptable to Him for the passing over of sin, for the covering of sin, was the blood of this innocent lamb. No other blood was acceptable. None. And so He speaks of the blood. Not just any blood that man would choose, any philosophy that man would choose, anything that man would like to decide that he's going to come under in terms of protection from the justice and the accompanying judgment that is to come from God upon sin. But it had to be what God would accept as the acceptable sacrifice. They said they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. An interesting choice by God. The doorposts were just the frames of the door on either side of the opening, door opening. And the lintel was the board that went across the top of the frame. And so they would then take that blood of that lamb and they would apply it to the doorpost, and to the lintel in the shape of the cross. The Jews would never use crucifixion as a means of capital punishment until they learned it from the Romans many, many years down the way. And here is God speaking of crucifixion and coming under the cross and the blood that is on the cross long before they even understood that that was even going to be a part of their history. Even before it became a widespread means of capital punishment. And so He tells them here, it's to be applied on the doorposts and the lintel of the house where they eat. And the only difference between the firstborn of the Egyptians and the firstborn of the Hebrews, the only difference was the application of the blood. It was the only thing that made them different from the Egyptians. This distinction was not made based upon nationality. The distinction that God is making here in His judgment that was coming was to be based solely upon those who were under the blood and those who were not under the blood. Those who were under the blood, he would pass over. Those who were not under the blood, his judgment would fall upon the house. Because they were all sinners. Again, they all needed salvation. And it was only being under the blood that made the difference. And when we talk about being under the blood, people talk about being under the blood of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we can think, oh, I'm under the blood, and pictures in our mind of blood gushing over us or whatever comes into your mind, you know, as you think about that. That's not exactly what he means. The blood represented life. The blood was the life of the person. It was the life of the animal. And so when I say that I am under the blood of Jesus Christ, it means that I am under his life. And I am under his work upon the cross, his death upon the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. And that's what puts me under the blood, is my simple trust and my simple faith in the full payment that he made for my salvation upon the cross. I'm trusting in his death upon the cross as the Lamb of God who not covers our sins but takes away our sins. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And so the lamb was to be roasted in fire and they were to eat the lamb. We think, well, surely the typology falls off at this particular point, but it doesn't. Because Jesus spoke a very weird kind of passage in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to John in chapter 6. And Jesus said to them, the passage tells us, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And he tripped everybody out with that saying. Maybe he trips you out right now with that saying. What was he talking about? He was talking about this right here. He's talking about this passage right here in the book of Exodus. Because the blood of the Lamb saved them from death. But they needed to feed on the Lamb for the strength that they would need as a pilgrim. And so here they are to take and eat of the flesh of the Lamb, because his sacrifice not only provides for us a fresh start in the forgiveness of our sins, but also the strength and the nourishment now to walk in this new life. And so when they would take the lamb, they would eat the lamb. The lamb would, as a result, come inside of them, and they would assimilate the lamb into every portion of their life. And that is accomplished when we give our life to Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of Christ comes inside of us and gives us the strength and the power and the nourishment spiritually that we need for the life that he has now called us to as a stranger and as a pilgrim. He said, do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. Perhaps speaking of Jesus' sufferings. And you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. They were not to take this lamb and allow it to be buried or for it to be left there in Egypt. Because if they took that lamb and they left it, if they failed to burn it to ashes, to reduce it, to consume it completely, then that lamb would corrupt. And Jesus was never going to see corruption. He was going to be resurrected. His body was not going to become corrupted. It was going to be raised from the dead. And so every step of every inch of this, every portion of it, speaking of the Messiah who was to come. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And so they were to take and to partake of this, and as they partook of this, they were to be ready to move. Wherever God wanted them to go, whatever He would do, whatever He was up to, they were to be ready for it. When the Passover hit, when that thing came, they were ready to leave Egypt. And we, of course, are ready as children of God for that trumpet. That voice that will cry out, "Come up hither and take us to be with the Lord." It's the Lord's Passover, he says in verse 11. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment." Again, one of the reasons for the plagues. And then he says, "I am the Lord." Nobody else. Not all of the phony baloney gods of the Nile, or the flyhead gods, or the cowhead gods, or the lice gods, or the desert gods, or any of them. He says, "I am the Lord." "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see..." That's important. He says, "When I see the blood..." Again, not just any blood, but this blood. He says, "When I see the mark of the salvation that I've provided for you..." And that's all he's looking for. He's not looking for good works. He's not looking for church attendance. He's not looking for anything in this day and in this age except for the blood of Jesus Christ, on a life or not on a life. That's all he's looking for. Not a million different things. All his sights are set upon is the blood. "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." And hence Passover. The judgment would pass over that household, "and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So that's what God was looking for, was the blood. "When I see the blood..." They were saved by the blood alone. You ever wonder what might have gone through their minds as Moses was laying this out? "Oh, come on, Moses. I mean, does it really have to be the doorpost and the lintel?" It's so narrow. Can't we do a square? Can't we do a pentagon, an octagon, a heptagon? Can't we do something a little more flashy? I mean, does it really matter? Is it really important to be obedient to the, you know, to the nth degree, to such minute detail? Do we really need to do that? And there is so much of this salvation that God had given to them that they couldn't have understood in their wildest dreams. There were very few prophecies given up to this point in time concerning Messiah. I'm not certain they have in their minds, as the front concern of their minds, Messiah at all. And so there's so much of this salvation that they could look at and say, does it really matter if we do everything exactly the way God says? I mean, does it matter if we do this thing on the doorpost and the lentils? Does it matter if we do things all in this kind of a way? Surely it doesn't matter. But it does matter. It matters to us now because we see Jesus in all of it. And God knew what He wanted. And He knew why He wanted what He wanted, and they could have no idea how all of this tied to Jesus Christ. But they weren't called to understand to the nth degree the reasons for God's particular salvation. They were called to believe it and to obey it. And so the same questions rise today. Why is the salvation so narrow? Why is it only through the person of Jesus Christ? Why does God do that? Why is that the only blood He accepts, the only life and sacrifice that He accepts? Why has He chosen to save man the way that He has chosen to save man? In much of it, I don't have the slightest idea. All I know is that this side of glory, I understand about as much of the cross and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as these Hebrews understood in leaving Exodus. One day we'll know why. When we see Him face to face, and we know even as we are known. And God, if He chooses to open up all of the heights and the depths and the breadth of the salvation that He's provided, then we will understand why everything was exactly the way that it was. But for now, all we're called to do is to believe it, to trust in the salvation that Christ has provided, and to receive it, to obey God in receiving it. So all of the questions of why, you fry my brain out immediately related to why does God. If you want to, the quickest thing to shut me up is to come up and ask me, why does God? Preface a question with those words. Why does God? And I can almost guarantee you I have no answer for you. I don't know why God does what He does. I just know what He tells me to do, and I do it. And the Hebrews that were smart were the ones who did exactly what God said to do, whether they understood it or not. And the man and the woman and the child who is smart today is the one who does what God says in His Word, whether we understand it completely or not. Verse 14, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. It's interesting that in terms of the celebration of the Passover, which is what He's established here, now the Jews celebrated the Passover many, many, many times, of course, in their history. But it's interesting that God, in the Old Testament scriptures, only records the celebration of the Passover by the Jews 6 times. And He records the celebration by the Hebrews, by the Jews of the Passover, 7 times in the Bible as a whole, including the New Testament. And the 7th time, 7 being the number of perfection, the number of completion, is when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, celebrated the Passover with his disciples and fulfilled the Passover in his death upon the cross. And so now this everlasting ordinance is kept through him, in faith in him, because it's fulfilled. And he says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Unleavened, leaven being a type of sin in the Bible, and this bread was not to have any leaven in it. And on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Remove the sin from your bread, remove the sin from your houses, for whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation. In other words, in these 7 days, the first and the seventh day, there was a special services that were held by the entire nation. And no manner of work shall be done on those 7 days, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. And so the only work that was to be done on those 7 days that followed the celebration of the Passover was to be the preparation of food. And so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And so here he establishes the feast of unleavened bread that was to follow the Passover, 7 days that followed the Passover. And all leaven was to be removed from the food, and it was to be removed from their houses. Typical history again. Because when Jesus Christ saved us, he didn't save us to continue in our sin. He saved us with the idea of also sanctifying us, cleansing us from sin. Someone has said that Jesus is the greatest of fishermen. He not only catches fish, but he cleans them after he catches them. And that's the truth. And so the sin was to be removed. And so no person comes to know Jesus Christ today except there is that work of the Holy Spirit then in their lives to now remove leaven or remove sin from their lives. And that's why you read of this passage, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in the context of church discipline. There was a man in the church at Corinth who was sleeping with his mother-in-law. Sexual immorality in the church. And Paul brings up here this feast of unleavened bread that followed the Passover. And he said, even as Jesus is our Passover lamb, and there was to be sanctification, a separation from sin as a result of being saved, he says, so it ought to be in this situation. Remove that man from the congregation. If he does not understand that we have been called to not only be saved, but to be changed, then send him out into the world so that he will decide whether he wants to submit himself to my work or whether he wants to go the world's way. But Paul was reminding them that there was to be a cleansing. There was to be a sanctification. All the evil and the corruptness in our life was to be removed out of our life. We aren't forced to do that in our own strength in this day. The Holy Spirit does it. And he does a good job if we are at all sensitive to him. Man, he's thorough. And he knows how to do it. It's interesting to me that the body of Christ, that somehow we are convinced that the moment that the Lord saves a person, that the first thing on his mind must be to remove smoking from their life. That must surely be, if not the unforgivable sin, one that is right up there. And I would agree that smoking is not healthy and it's not good stewardship. But it doesn't keep you from heaven. In fact, it'll get you there quicker. But when a person comes to know the Lord, their life may be such an absolute wreck that smoking may not be but number 25 on the Holy Spirit's list for what He's going to deal with in their life. It may be number one. It may be the first thing that He says, I'm going to remove this from your life. I bring conviction into your life for the removal of this because it keeps doors open in your life that are not healthy for you. And for those of you who are sweating bullets right now, I do think that ultimately He gets to that issue, no matter whether it's number one or 25 or whatever it might be. But He begins that work of sanctification, putting His finger on one thing at a time, and then the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing, as He removes the leaven, that which brings corruption into our life. And as He gives us the power to look at that and look at the bondage of it and look at the corruption of it and say, God, I don't want that as a part of my life anymore. I sense Your conviction related to this. And I know that with this conviction, You are going to give me the power to say no to that and to say yes to You as it relates to this. And so I say no to that and I say yes to You related to this. And He'll do it. And He cleanses us and He cleans us. And don't ever stop letting Him do that. Oh, wait a second, I've been walking with the Lord 25 years. I think it's been a while since I've heard His voice in terms of any kind of cleansing of corruption from my life. Then we need to get a little quieter. Because none of us are yet like Jesus Christ perfect. And so He will always be speaking into our lives concerning these things. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to follow the Passover and to follow the Passover in order that the people, as they celebrated this year after year after year, would not settle for a life of corruption. And year after year after year, they would be reminded that God has a life for me that can be free of corruption and free of sin, and I will not be satisfied with what I have yet in Him, and I will continue by His Spirit to move forward as it relates to that sanctification process in His life, that changing me. And in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For the 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. And you shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations, you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all of the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop. We read about that again, don't we, at the scene of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, don't we? That bushy plant, hyssop. And dip it in the blood that is in the basin. After they'd bled the lamb, the blood into the basin, they were to dip the hyssop in there and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out from the door of his house until morning. Now notice something interesting here, because we can look at this particular thing and we say, wait a second. All right, we understand the doorpost. We understand the sprinkling on the lintel. But to really make the sign of the cross in its fullness, wouldn't you then take that blood and dip the hyssop bush into that blood and then sprinkle it down at the base of that opening in the doorway? Why would he skip that? The writer of Hebrews tells us why he skipped that. When he says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? That blood was never to be walked on. It was never to be walked on. It was never to be walked over. It was to be lived under. So it was not the place of the doorway. And he says there in verse 22 that no one was to leave the door of his house until morning. In other words, they were only safe inside. There was no safety outside of the blood and the covering of the blood. And so he was telling them, abide under the blood, abide as it relates to the Lamb, stay there, stay there, stay there with them. Don't move from that covering, don't move from anything, abide there. Even as Jesus tells us in the New Testament, to abide in him, stay with him. No Jesus and anything as it relates to salvation. No Jesus and keeping the Sabbath day. No Jesus and water baptism, as important as that is. No Jesus and keeping the law of Moses, as if we could keep the law of Moses. Oh no, Pastor, I'm not saying that we ought to keep the law of Moses in its entirety, just the Ten Commandments. No, even Jesus and keeping the Ten Commandments. Who can keep the Ten Commandments? To reread the Ten Commandments if I think I can keep the Ten Commandments in my flesh. And so they were not to move from there. They were to abide under the blood. For the Lord will pass, verse 23, through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Again, Passover, and that's where we get the Passover from. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. And so the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And then the children of Israel, they've received now a knowledge of God's will. And some of you are receiving perhaps tonight for the first time the knowledge of God's will. They came to Jesus in the course of his public ministry, and they said, what must we do the works of God? Anticipating Jesus giving them a whole line of things by which they could establish a right standing before God. And Jesus said, here is what you need to do. You need to believe on him who the Father has sent. You need to believe in me. You need to trust in me. Every person in this room is a sinner, and thus in need of a Savior. And God has provided the Lamb, hopefully your Lamb, in the person of Jesus Christ. Salvation found in him. That if you look at his work upon the cross, his death upon the cross, as the full payment for the forgiveness of your sins, and say, God, I am a sinner. I need forgiveness for my sins. And I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that He was buried and His body saw no corruption, for He rose on the third day. And I turn from my way to Your way. And I ask You to come into my life and take my life as I give it to You now. And that's the instruction that God gives to all of mankind for salvation today. And so they had the way of salvation. They had a knowledge of the way of salvation. But notice what they did that was so important in verse 28. Then that knowledge of the way of salvation must be followed by something, followed by a then. Then the children of Israel went away and did so. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Did, commanded, did. They obeyed God. How important is it going to be? How important was it that they obeyed God? Life and death important. How important is it for you if you have never given your life to Jesus Christ to not only know what you need to do, but then do it? It is life and death important. There will be no passing over of God's judgment apart from doing what He has said to do. And what He tells you to do is to trust in His Son and receive His Son by the Holy Spirit into your life tonight. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Now remember that the Egyptians had been warned related to all of this too, but they just thought it was nonsense. But God's word is sure. You know, you think about the judgment of God. There's a brother in the fellowship here who one time had a dream related to the white throne judgment. The dream that he had in terms of the white throne judgment was not one of Jesus Christ gleefully sending people into the eternal lake of fire, nor of the saints lined up cheering at what was going on, but that Jesus wept as he did it. I don't know if that'll happen. I don't know if that'll be the case. But the judgment of God is coming. It's coming upon all of this earth. It's coming upon every man, woman, and child apart from Jesus Christ. And because He is so gracious, and because He is so patient, and because He is so long-suffering, it's very easy to take advantage of that and not take seriously the danger of the judgment of God and the fierceness of it once it is unleashed. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And so the Lord struck the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. And so Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not one house where there was not one dead. And then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise and go out from among my people,
Remember, God had come to him and said, "Let my people go, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said." And the greatest government in the world cannot resist the ultimate purposes of God. "And take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." Same way the ungodly says, "Get out of here, I don't want to see you again. Don't want anything to do with you. I don't want you to witness to me again. Get away from me. Remember me in your prayers." And so, you know, or some variation of that you've probably experienced at some time or another. "And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We're all going to be dead.' And so the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked them from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Again, payment for 430 years of slavery or service. "And then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children." And so you have here of this exodus of the children of Israel, the Hebrews, 600,000 men over the age of 20. Most of them married, so you double the number. How many kids? If this fellowship is any indication, they probably had 2 to 3 million people going out with them, with all of the livestock, which were necessary because they were basically hamburgers on a hoof, and they'd be needing them. "And a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened. They were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And it was a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No outsider shall eat of it.' It was to be partaken by family, family alone, even as the Lord's Supper is today. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, become a member of the family, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten, and you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it." By the way, communion is Tuesday night. "And when the stranger sojourns with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who sojourns among you." And thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Did, commanded, did. And so it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. All of the promises of God are yea and amen. He is not the great maybe or the big perhaps. What he says is going to happen, and it does happen, and it happened for the children of Israel. And we'll pick it up in chapter 13 next week.